John chapter 16, we are looking at Jesus' final message to his disciples in the upper room before the crucifixion. And we are now in John 16, where Jesus concludes his message with the subject of coming trials and persecutions. The subject really begins in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now we pick up where we left off last week in chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Now, Jesus gives the reason why he's speaking to them about coming troubles. Not to frighten them, not to alarm them, but so they would not stumble or fall. And that's, of course, a reference to spiritual falling. In the Old Testament, falling was always a metaphor for falling into sin or not continuing in the faith. Like Proverbs 24, 16, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Well, the word of Christ really does keep us from falling and from pitfalls. Sometimes we, out of wanting to keep our children protected from the realities of this world, we kind of keep silent about what they will face and what's in the world. But if we do that too much, they're really not prepared, are they? In fact, sharing the realities of what is to come will help to teach our children about God's word. And it's certainly empirical evidence for the truth of God's word. All is sin in this world. Now, how could persecution for the faith cause the disciples to stumble? Now, remember the Jewish mindset at this time, especially among the Pharisees. If you're spiritual, you will be rich. You will be liked by everybody. And they overemphasized the passages in the Old Testament that spoke about God's blessing on the righteous and overlooked the other passages that spoke about suffering for righteousness' sake. So when a believer suffers, he might stumble spiritually by thinking Jesus isn't keeping his promises. One commentator said, it's hard to believe that a cause is truly God's when it seems to meet with no success. And all the power is on the other side. So if you judge the rightness of a truth or an ideology by its worldly success, Christianity wouldn't look too well, would it? Also, I think a believer could stumble because of false guilt. They're having troubles come into their life. Others around them are not receiving their witness. Ever since I became a Christian, my spouse left. My dog hates me. It sounds like a country song, right? You lose your friends. So we must understand that it's part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, it says here that you will be outcast from the synagogues. Now, in Jesus' ministry, we saw this earlier, right? John 9, 22, his parents said this. This is about the man born blind. And it says here that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And then, of course, that's what they did to the man born blind. They said, you are born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? So they put him out. That was more than just leaving the room. He was actually put out of the synagogue. And then John 12, 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For the Jews, they understood being put out of synagogue would mean being exiled from your nation. And it's the same idea that we have in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. And that word ostracize means to cut ties with you, to sever a relationship. Now, here's the surprise. Now, you expect that when you serve God and you love God, you will be thrown out of the places of sin. You're not going to be real popular in the bars and in the clubs. And 1 Peter 4 reminds us of that. You used to carry out the desires of the Gentiles. You pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. That was a real encouraging verse for me when I was a teenager, because I didn't go with the same friends anymore. And they're surprised. They come to you and say, hey, you're going to come with us? You're going to go do that? No, I'm not doing that anymore. I've changed the way I live. So we expect that, right? But the surprise is in chapter 16 here that it's going to come from the religious people. And historically, most of the persecution against Christians has come from false religion. Who instigated the crucifixion of Christ? The religious people. And before his conversion, Paul persecuted Christians in the synagogues. Just as Jesus said, actually in the synagogues, Paul would go after the Christians, because at first in the early church, the Christians would be meeting in the synagogues. They didn't really feel like they should break away from the synagogues. They felt that this is the place of the worship of the true God, so they were actually there. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, Paul asked for letters or permission from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And that's plural, synagogues, all the synagogues in Damascus. And then in Acts 22, when Paul is given his testimony, this is actually his prayer. Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Paul's a great example of the grace and mercy of the Lord, and he even says that in his letters. If God can save me, God's going to save anyone. So, how can this be? Well, Jesus says in verse 3, they're going to do this because they have not known the Father or me. At the beginning of the summer, I had someone donate some money to my God and Country radio program in the name of my father. It was an old college buddy of my father. But if he would have made a donation in the name of my father to Planned Parenthood or to PETA or to the Humanist Club, they would not have known my father very well, nor would they have known me very well. The people who think they're serving God by persecuting Christians really don't know God. Now, the Jewish clergy thought that they were very close to God. If anyone was close to God, they were the closest. But Jesus continually spoke about how far they were from God. And we missed the impact of this indictment, how much of an offense it was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It would be the same as if we went to certain clergy groups today and said, you folks, you don't even know God. What do you mean we don't know God? We have seminary degrees. We worship God every week. We sing some of the songs of the faith. But Jesus would say continually to the people in the nation of Israel and to the clergy that they didn't know the Lord, as it says in John 15:21, These things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me, John 8:19. He said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also, John 8:55. You have not come to know him, but I know him. So the very people who claimed to know God, Jesus said, they didn't know God. And don't think of this phrase, they do not know God, as if Jesus is saying, well, they have good intentions, they just don't know God very well, as if it's an information problem. They're just uninformed. And once we inform them, everything is going to be well. No, really, the phrase that they do not know God is a description of lostness. In our language, it would be better expressed, they don't have God. It's describing a lack of possession. They have never experienced or they've never partaken of God. So false religion is really atheism, a disbelief in the true God, and it's man's ultimate rebellion. It's one thing to ignore God. It's another thing to disobey God. But to change the definition of God to justify your sin is depravity. And it's no wonder that Jesus called them vipers, serpents, children of hell. Matthew chapter 18. See, in order to kill people in the name of God, one must really redefine the character and the doctrine of God. Now, how did the Pharisees in Jesus' day redefine God? Well, certainly they thought of God as one who would admire the Pharisees and their traditions. Certainly they thought of God as having a very shallow view of sin. Really, breaking down the Pharisees' view of God would be a very interesting study. You know, 95% of people today, they believe in God. But how do they define God? Is their God the true God? Now, if you redefine God as accepting sin, as a God who accepts man's righteousness and man's own merits, which God have you just defined? Lucifer, who really has a very low view of sin and holiness and believes in humanism and man's ability, the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And Jesus called him the ruler of this world who will be cast out. John 14:30, also, the ruler of this world is coming. And so that is their God. Paul, when he saw all the religion in the Roman world, he didn't identify it as the worship of the true God with just a little bit of error in it. Paul identified it as these Gentiles, when they sacrifice in the temples to Zeus or to Diana, they are actually sacrificing to demons and not to God. See, the worship that they're giving is being received by Lucifer because their characterization and their understanding of God is really the definition of Satan himself. John also, in the book of the Revelation, talks about those who say that they're Jews, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Not the synagogue of God. There's synagogues all through Israel at this time. And he says these are not places of worshiping God, but these places that actually direct worship towards Satan. And then also in Revelation 3:9, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, and they actually lie. Paul knew these people well. 1 Timothy, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So you might ask, well, how can you know who is a true believer and minister of God and who is not, you can know them by their fruits. It'll become evident in their positions and their actions that they are not serving the true God. Now, last week I spoke about New Jersey Equality, the homosexual lobby group that is supported by a coalition of pastors in New Jersey. And on their website, they say the New Jersey clergy that supports gay marriage comes from 19 different religions, denominations, movements of faith, Baptist, Buddhist, Episcopal, Ethical Culture Society, Interfaith, Jewish Conservative, Jewish Reconstructionist, Jewish Reform, Lutheran, Metropolitan Community, Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed Church of America, on and on. And yet they support immorality. Now, the text says that these men think by killing God's people, they are doing service to God. So that causes us to think about maybe Muslim clerics who are persecuting and burning churches throughout the world. We think about the Inquisition in the Middle Ages, where clergy with a clear conscience put to death the Protestants. But there is another contemporary application about putting people to death in the name of God. And I think about the list of churches that are listed on the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. I think they've changed the name recently to the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. But it was actually originally the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. And they fund and lobby the abortion industry, lobby for the abortion industry. And on that list, you will see certain groups of Judaism. You will see the Episcopal Church funds this. The Presbyterian Church USA funds this organization. Reconstructionist Judaism, Reformed Judaism, the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church with their general board, the Unitarian Universalist Group, the Lutheran Women's Caucus, the YMCA of the United States, Presbyterians Affirming Reproductive Options. And so they teach that a doctor can rip apart a child in a mother's womb. And that a father or mother, after having conceived a child, can then decide not to be parents and kill the child. And these are ministers of God, apparently, supposedly. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And they do promote the culture of death. They do persecute the righteous. They do persecute the innocent. And yet they wear clerical collars and long robes. And they make long prayers for a pretext. And they minister in buildings that have steeples. And they sing some of the old hymns. You know, what really alarms me is not only are these wolves in mainline denominations, but in my work in forming a coalition of evangelicals for civic action, I'm discovering that some of these wolves are, in a high percentage, in churches that actually hold to evangelical titles. And these men don't know God. They are men who have never been born again. And if you ever get into a conversation with them, they are a tough nut to crack. Because they have built a wall of justifications and rationalizations and self-righteousness that's a mile high and 1,000 feet thick. And you're dealing with men who are dead in their trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And do you think you can convert them? No, you cannot. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. God's the one who has to do the converting. I was reading something recently that in the 16th century, the famous Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, when he was debating the Roman Catholic scholars at Lysenc, it had a profound effect upon him. Not that he changed any of his doctrines, but in those debates at Lysenc, Luther finally came to the realization that Rome was not going to be persuaded. You see, he started off the Reformation thinking that he could reform the Roman Catholic Church. And that once these clergy saw the error of their ways, they would just return to the apostolic faith. He was a little naive. He was in for a rude awakening. He learned that they held to those doctrines because they were unregenerate men. They were ministers of Satan. Very dedicated ministers. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, Jesus did not warn them of their coming trials throughout his teaching over the previous 3 years, because he says, I was with you. This probably means that while present, our Lord could give them direct guidance. The opposition was directed mostly against Jesus himself. Jesus knew how to address it. He would guide them. He would tell them to leave this city. We've got to go to a different city. He told them when it was time to leave Jerusalem, go up to Galilee. But now, in Jesus' departure, the disciples are going to have to make these decisions by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When the hour comes, or when their hour comes. Jesus often spoke about his hour coming. You know, you have an hour coming, an hour of trial and tribulation, and we prepare our hearts and our faithfulness to God now so that in that day we will be able to stand for the Lord. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It's a very interesting comment here, because Simon Peter actually earlier did ask Jesus where he was going, right? John 13:36, earlier that evening, Simon Peter actually said to him, Lord, where are you going? But then later, Jesus says, none of you have asked me, where are you going? The point here is Peter was probably not interested in where Jesus was going. He was more concerned about Jesus departing from them. One commentator said it this way, self-interest kept the disciples blind from the things they should have been concerned with, the welfare of Jesus. That's a pretty good point. When we're, you know, our interests are not in the things of the Lord and are very selfish, then we don't have the proper concern. Well, sorrow filled their hearts, and that was some real pain. But if they understood the plan of God, there would have also been rejoicing. That Jesus would be going to the Father. Chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I said, I'm going to go away. I will come to you. If you would have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. They didn't understand the close relationship that Jesus had with the Father and how wonderful to be back in glory would be. And there, Jesus would be their intercessor and mediate to God in their behalf. And that once there, he would send the Spirit to indwell the disciples. And so in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You know, their entire message could be dedicated to this one lesson. See, they were filled with sorrow when they should have been rejoicing. Why weren't they rejoicing? Instead, they were depressed. Because they were ignorant of truth. And when the New Testament speaks about our joy in trials, it teaches that this is only possible because we understand that there's a future reward in heaven. We understand the sanctifying benefit of trials. We understand that God is with us. And so all the things that get us depressed, if we would actually understand the advantage and the blessing and the plan of God in these things, our sorrow would be turned to joy. So if you're dealing with somebody who's depressed or you're depressed yourself, you know, the problem is they're not receiving and believing the truth. And they don't know the truth. When he has come, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But Christ had the first leave. Why is it that the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus departed? Namely, until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What say ye? Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why, you know, why not in the Old Testament did the believers not have the Spirit? Only after Christ paid the price for our sins could God dwell in us. The sin problem had to be taken care of. There had to be provision for sin before God could unite with us through the Spirit of God, which kind of shows how bad our condition is until Christ died for us. Now, notice that the work of the Holy Spirit is twofold. He is sent to dwell in believers and to guide them in all truth, down here in verse 13, but also he has a function in the world. And this is one of the few texts in the New Testament that actually talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that he actually performs in unbelievers. Now, we need to see these promises of the Holy Spirit in connection with the trials and persecution Jesus is speaking about, because the two topics are very much connected. It is by the help of the Holy Spirit that we can get through this life of trials and persecution. And the help is that we are not alone. The Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world. Now, the word convict means to shame or to refute or to expose. It even has a legal sense, to prosecute. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were referring to an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. And the heroes of the story were battling the orcs. And they were almost defeated. And then, like a wave of power came like a flood and just destroyed the enemy immediately. And this believer said that he thinks of that when he thinks about the power of prayer. That the Spirit of God can overwhelm the enemies of the Lord just as effectively. At the very least, wouldn't it be great if you could minister to the Word of God to somebody and have Jesus standing right beside you while you're doing it? Give you a little bit more confidence, wouldn't it? We have that kind of presence of God. Remember last week, we talked about, we ended off with the Helper comes, and he's going to testify about me. But you will also testify. So we're not the only ones out there witnessing. The Lord is actually speaking to the souls of men. But then John again repeats this, the Spirit and the bride say come. Both the Spirit and the church testify and invite people to come. So we don't have to do this alone. Don't think that you're doing all of the testifying. Think of it this way. This is the way I like to think of it. For every word I say, in testimony about Jesus Christ to unbelievers, the Holy Spirit is saying 100 other words to that person's soul. Think about it as, you know, in matching gift. You know, you hear these, you know, fundraisers, you know, if you give a dollar, someone's going to give a matching gift of, think of it, the Holy Spirit gives a matching gift and he matches your words 100-fold. Now, there is a 3-fold conviction here that we have in the text. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus breaks it down concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. So this is quite extensive here, really. See, in order for people to be saved, they need to see their sin. They need to understand God's righteous standards, and they need to know that there is a coming judgment. You know the difference between when people just hear your words and when people hear your words and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is there also? It seems as though if it's just words, it's you're like talking to a brick wall. Factually, they can understand a few things, but there's something that needs to happen on a spiritual level for people to take these words about Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and it changed their soul. It's inexplicable, really. Sin because they do not believe me. Now, this could mean that the Spirit will convict them of their disbelief. Concerning their sin. They do not believe what Jesus said about sin. Or it could be that their sin is actually the disbelief. As it says in the scriptures, you know, they could not enter in because of unbelief. It could be either. But people need to first repent of their wrong beliefs, their bad ideology, their wrong theology about God, self, sin. Then he will convict them of righteousness because Christ is going to the Father. And I've always looked at that this way. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the perfect example. We know the holiness of God by looking at the life of Jesus. Well, if Jesus is not here and setting the perfect example, they're not going to get it from the Christians perfectly. So the Holy Spirit is actually going to convict them and show them the standards that God demands. And then of judgment, most people care not to think about the judgment to come, that they're going to stand before Christ someday. But yeah, have you ever experienced a feeling in your gut when you actually see that you are going to stand before God someday undone and empty? The feeling that you have when you realize all of your excuses and all of your rationalizations are just going to melt away. That's not of man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting a person of judgment. Now, notice that it says here, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The idea seems to be that the conviction is that the person realizes that the world that they love, Satan, who they follow, will be thrown into the lake of fire and all of his followers. So pray and realize that it's the Holy Spirit that actually changes heart. And do not fear witnessing to others, because the power of the Spirit of the Lord is stronger than you realize. You think you're simply just giving a few words out, but the Holy Spirit is also behind you with a bulldozer. In fact, unbelievers are probably more terrified of you than you are of them. Okay, so the confidence we can have to face persecution and trials and in this ministry of the Great Commission because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't do this alone, would you? It gives me great confidence to know that the Lord is with us. But now for the Christian, okay? Holy Spirit has a work in convicting unsaved people, but for the Christian, he will, the Spirit of truth, he's going to guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose you things to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take of mine and will disclose it to you. Notice that the goal is to guide you into all truth. Biblical truth is the essence of Christian growth. It is what God wants in us, that you would have the right values. We're in a truth war. And you should look at your walk with God as an exercise in learning new truths every day. You do that? Do you learn new truths about God and His Word? You are to be guided into all truth, and that's part of your growth. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I know a few things, that's fine. No, every day in your walk with God, you should be guided into more truth and become more and more the people of the truth. Now, many have taken this text and applied it primarily to the apostles, for they are the ones who wrote the New Testament. And those who make that application are very careful to point out that not every Christian is inspired to write Scripture, because some have thought themselves to be apostles and prophets when they're not. But I still think that this does apply to Christians, not just to the apostles. Because the Spirit of the Lord does apply truth to your soul and brings many things back to your remembrance. Not that you're going to write inspired Scripture, but the Lord can guide you and He can speak to you. And we were talking about that just in the lobby a minute ago. And if Satan can tempt you and put ideas in your head, how much more the Spirit of the Lord bring things to your mind and lead you? And concerning Christians, that's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he doesn't just apply it to the apostles. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So we've received the Spirit, and the Spirit shows us the things that God has given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot understand them. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. For who has known the mind of the Lord? That he will instruct them, but we have the mind of Christ. And so this is for all believers, that the Spirit of God is going to give us discernment. And this expression that he will not speak on his own initiative gives the idea that the Holy Spirit is not going to teach something different than what Jesus taught or what God the Father taught. There's still the Trinity. They're in agreement. And he's going to show you what is to come. I believe this is referring to last time events. We have, in the New Testament, much of it is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in the book of the Revelation. And just like the Old Testament prophets told of the first coming of the Lord, Jesus tells his church that he will tell his people about what is to come in the future. And the doctrine of the second coming of Christ really is very important for Christians. And he will glorify me. Which means that the truth that the Holy Spirit wants to lead us into is Christ-centered, Christ-centric. Because Christ is to have first place in everything, he is the head, and the Spirit of the Lord will lift up the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the primary emphasis, not just about churchy things. And traditions of men. So that's what God has taught us this morning, to believe that we have a great resource in the Holy Spirit, that we should have confidence that we're not alone, that the Spirit of the Lord is really doing the lion's share of the work, and he just uses us to help a little bit. And if we would step out by faith and simply do what God has called us to do, the work of evangelism, discipleship, parenting, service, we will be amazed what the Spirit of the Lord will do through us. All right. All right. Well, be encouraged this week. And I don't know, I'm encouraged to attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, because now we know we've got the Spirit with us, who is actually going to be doing convicting of people. What a relief that is. It's not all on us.